Evening to you.
Let's just begin in word to God in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this evening just to come and worship you as you so clearly deserve. We thank you for the opportunity just to open up your word, and we pray that you would speak to each one of us, to our hearts and to our minds, that we'd be open to hear from you. And Lord, give us something fresh to take away with us this evening. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So we're continuing, as I'm sure you may be aware, in our series in Acts. Today we're looking at Acts 9. Acts 9, beginning at verse 1. I'd particularly like to welcome anyone, if you're not a regular church attender, if you're not familiar with the Bible, I think you've come on a particularly good night, although be warned, I will be biased on these things. But there's a particularly shocking story we're going to be looking at this evening, which I'm hoping to help us see a little bit more tonight together. If I do any justice to this passage, you're going to see that this is one of the most significant evidences of the truth of Christianity. And if we are Christians here tonight, I'm hoping that you'll come away with this sense that this is one of the key truths, one of the key evidences for the genuineness, the authenticity of the New Testament, of Christianity, of who Jesus Christ is. And can I encourage you, we so often get our answers ready for when we're questioned. This tonight is an opportunity to open up Acts 9 and say, can you explain this if God isn't who he says he is? Can you explain to me, okay, I understand your science problems and your religious problems. Come along to the event that's coming up, that science and religion, we probably should announce that at some point, which is coming up. But can you tell me how Acts 9 actually happened if God is not who he says he is? And that's kind of what I would like you to take away this evening, if you know and love the Lord. And if not, hopefully you'll be open just to hear a little bit together. So let's read the passage first. Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked them for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if they found any belonging to the way, that is Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you in the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Amen. God's word to us this evening. Christianity makes some bold claims, doesn't it? It claims that Jesus, who died, rose again 3 days later. It claims that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And by definition, anything else is the wrong way, it's not true, and it brings death. We struggle a lot today in our culture with truth. We often find ourselves saying or hearing or acting like this idea that everyone's on their own journey. But by definition, if everyone has their own journey, there is no right journey. That sounds about right in our culture. It sounds right even in my head sometimes when I say it, except that it logically means there is no truth. How can anyone break the law if there's no truth? How can anyone do someone else harm or wrong? If you can harm someone else, there must be a right path or a wrong path. Tonight's passage speaks into this question. Saul thought he was doing right. The people Saul hung out with thought he was doing right. The power that Saul acted under thought he was doing right. He was a future star, rising through the ranks with honor and promotion. He didn't just do what he was asked. He took on more responsibilities at great cost to himself, and he saw them carried out. And yet, he was to discover that he was on the wrong path. Galatians, another section speaking about the similar, what was going on in Saul's life, says, "The gospel," this is Saul speaking, "the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." He's talking about here when he meets with Jesus. "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous, eager was I for the traditions of my fathers." What does this man say before this part about who he used to be? He says in verse 6 and 7, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Then this is the clincher. "Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel." There you have it in Paul's own words. He is a man who is the one rising star, and what does he say? There is only one gospel. Anything else is false. He's rejecting his past. He's rejecting all that he once put his trust in for one thing, which is the good news, the gospel, meaning good news of Jesus Christ. I want to suggest tonight that Paul is either right or wrong. Paul in Christianity makes a statement that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, pardon me. By logic, a statement is either true or false. It might be false for many reasons. Maybe Jesus was deluded. Maybe he was arrogant or trying to create division. But for whatever reason, all these answers would lead us to the conclusion that Jesus is false. On the other hand, the only other option is that it's true. That all that is spoken about Christ is true. He really did live 2,000 years ago. He really did die on a cross. He really did rise again. And there were 500 witnesses recorded in 1 Corinthians, roughly 25 years after Jesus rose again. And this bold statement goes out, "most of whom who are still alive." 1 Corinthians 15:6. Which is Paul's confidence in saying, "don't believe me? Go see for yourself. Don't trust me? Investigate for yourself." If true, we might then say, what evidence is there? And tonight I'm going to unpack some of this evidence. I seriously do not believe that you can find any other reason for Saul's conversion other than the fact that Jesus really did meet with him on the road to Damascus. Let me say that again. One, because there's an annoying noise in the background. And two, because this is an important point. I seriously do not believe they can find any other reason for Saul's conversion other than the fact that Jesus really did meet with him on the road to Damascus. Now, if you don't know Jesus, you read this passage and you think there must be some other reason. Saul had an epileptic fit. That's a popular one that I hear. Saul was hallucinating. Saul found some magic mushrooms and took them. But what I want to ask you tonight is simply, are you willing to look at this evidence? I speak with a lot of people who think Christianity is nonsense. And almost all of them are not willing to look at any evidence. They read their own bias into it. And let me confess right now, when I read things, I read my own bias into them as well. And it's a two-way street, and I accept that. But tonight, I want to try and take a fresh look at this and consider. And happily, maybe later, because that's just the way it is, we can discuss later if you have other ideas that you think it may be. And we can talk that through. So there are four things that I want to look at as reasons why it can't be any other explanation. The first is Saul had a zeal for God. Second is Saul was a respected Pharisee. The third, which is kind of similar, Saul hated Christians. And fourth, Saul wasn't accepted by Christians. So first of all, Saul had a zeal for God. The first thing we recognize about Saul is he had a zeal for God. This was a guy who thought he loved God deeply. He describes himself in Galatians 1:14. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, people among my own age. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was a guy in my class at university who didn't just know Greek really well, he knew Hebrew as well. He won the prizes and everyone begged him to stay on to do a master's when we're all leaving. And I scraped out my tutu. He was a guy who always knew the answers, who did things before you even thought about doing them and got them finished. And he did it really well as well. Anyone around at his level would surely have been jealous of him. Anyone above him would have been dying to get him into their department, to get them to work for them. This actually left Saul in a really strange position. He loved God so much, and he'd been brought up in this Pharisaic tradition. They were teaching basically the way to fulfill the Old Testament, and they had this thing about doing it to the letter. This idea of if they said, walk on your head, you would see these guys all walking about trying to do it. You think that's stupid, but there's a couple of examples of where they actually, they don't walk on their head, in fact, you never know, but there's no recording that they walked on their head. But so zealous for righteousness were they that when they read something like, don't work on the Sabbath, they decided to basically break that down as much as they could. And so one rule became that they couldn't lift their hands above their shoulders because that would be work. And they couldn't tie their laces because that would be work. So they probably tripped up over everywhere they went for that reason. But there was all these laws and legality and little I's and dots and strokes of T's and all this kind of stuff of what it means to fulfill the law because they were so in love with the law. They were so desiring to fulfill every aspect of it. And in some ways, we might look at them and respect that about them. But what was strange about this, for Saul's desire to be righteous, meant that he missed God. Here was God who had inspired the law to be written, walking among them, teaching among them. And by the time Saul comes on the scene, Jesus is no longer physically present, but so eager was he to please God that he missed God. Consider the difference. Here's Jesus on the cross, and what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is about to die. He's already been beaten. He's already been tortured. He's already been humiliated. And now, in his final moments of strength, he doesn't curse them. He doesn't cry. He asks God to forgive them for their ignorance. Now, compare Saul in verse 1, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Jesus is dying, and he seeks the forgiveness of those who are killing him. Saul is searching out disciples in order to have them arrested and killed. So Saul doesn't just not like disciples of Jesus. He doesn't just find them a nuisance. He wants them dead. He can see how much he hates them by the fact that he goes into Damascus basically with a blank arrest warrant that he can add relevant names to later, if he finds anyone who is a Christian. So for this reason, I want to suggest that Saul is not a natural contender for becoming a Christian because of his hatred of disciples of Jesus. Could you imagine the humiliation for Saul to come to faith? Could you imagine how much he would have had to face the horror of his hatred in the past? What about Stephen's friends? Stephen was the man who was first martyred, at least recorded as being martyred. He was stoned to death, and Saul, not wanting to get his hands dirty, he held people's jackets. And he approved of it as a righteous ruler. He was a significant leader in Pharisees, and he said, yeah, get on with it, stone him. And he held the coats for people. What would you do if you were Stephen's friend and you met Saul? How humiliating a process it must have been for him. How much easier it would have been for him just to avoid, to become a hermit, to avoid it, to ignore Jesus, something like that. But no, he goes through that humiliation. I'm not sure I've yet heard of an MP take responsibility for expense scandals. Never mind Saul owning up to the past. Yet what does he say to the church in Corinth? He says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I'm persecuted the church of God. But then he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The first thing we recognize about Saul then is that he was a man on a mission to kill disciples of Jesus. This then was the last person who would be expected to come to faith, since he saw death as a worthy punishment. So we'd say that it would take more than a myth to make him change his mind. Secondly, Paul was a respected Pharisee. We shouldn't be light about this part either. Saul, in one of the other times he speaks about his conversion in Acts, three times altogether. This one as it's happening, and the other two looking back when he's preaching. He says in Acts 22, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He also adds a similar challenge as the 500 witnesses in 1 Corinthians when he says, so he's explaining about when he was a respected Jew. And he says, as the high priests and the whole council of elders can bear witness. So basically he's saying, I was under Gamaliel. I was very respected. I was being promoted. I was getting ahead of everyone. And if you don't believe me, go and ask the highest authority in the Jewish tradition. The very highest people, go and ask them. And they'll have to tell you the truth that that's who I was. So again, pretty. Well, it's just true, isn't it? I mean, maybe I'm biased, but just true. But there's a sense of he's challenging people to test it and find out if it's true or not. Either the thickest move in the world or it's true. You make the decision. So who was Gamaliel? Well, a document called the Mishnah, which was the first major work to record rabbinic teaching, came about in the late 2nd century, early 3rd century. So that's the kind of 100 and something late to 200 and something early. And it was a desire to record spoken, oral, rabbinic teaching of the Second Temple period. Sorry if I'm losing you here. The time of Jesus, but a lot before and a wee bit after, so that it wouldn't be forgotten or lost. I do think this has significance for the New Testament and why it was oral and then was written down, but I'm already going to keep you all night, so we won't add that in as well. But before I digress, I think it's important that this writing gathers the teachings from the time of Jesus, quite a bit before and after, but completely separate from the Bible, and with real distaste for the followers of Jesus as they viewed them as a corrupted Jew. Okay, so what you have is the way Saul felt about Christians, the people who are writing this still felt that way about Christians. They loved the Old Testament, despised the New Testament. And so there's no reason for them to be on our side, no reason for them to be biased, no reason for any of that kind of stuff. And this is what they say about Gamaliel. Since Rabban, Gamaliel, the elder, died, since he's passed away, there has been no more reverence for the law, and purity and piety died out at the same time. Basically saying, like, there's been no one like him since. He was this teacher, and he had this reverence for the Word of God. He was able just to such a respect for it, such a life for it. He wouldn't break it ever. And there's never been a man so pure since. Never since. No one could fill his shoes. He was a leader amongst leaders. He was something special, and he hasn't been anyone like him ever since in purity and piety. That's the chat over the one who Saul was taken to be his disciple. So this was a man hugely respected. And it was felt clearly, likely, you know, by his disciples and others, that when he died, there was nobody who would fill his vacuum. That's how respected and honored the man was. This man chose Saul to be one of his disciples. A rabbi only ever chooses his best students. And the best teacher, which
Gamaliel from this passage seems to be only ever chooses the best of the best, and Saul was under this man. What does this mean in relation to Saul's conversion? It tells us that Saul had nothing to gain from being a follower of Christ. He had a great career ahead of him. He would have been known if he'd continued the way he was going. He'd probably get into the Sanhedrin, and he'd be one of the strongest leaders in all of the Jewish faith. He would have known, he would have had the prestige and disciples of his own following after him. He might even have tried to fill the shoes of Gamaliel. This was a man who was on the path to greatness. Some followers of Christ were respected, like James, Jesus' brother, but none could achieve anything in the Jewish tradition. And it didn't save James, even though he was respected, from dying for his faith. Everything Saul had worked for, he'd worked so hard to achieve, he completely lost when he became a follower of Christ. There was no benefit for Saul becoming a Christian. 3, Saul hated Christians. The hatred of Saul of Christianity was not a completely unreasonable hatred. There was always this huge confusion between Roman rulers and the Jewish people. There was confusion before Christians came on the scene. They had never really had to deal with a one-God religion before, a monotheistic religion, an exclusive faith that had no place for other gods, which the Romans had lots of gods, pagan traditions, which the Romans had lots of holidays. I think that's probably something we've picked up on, and good for it as well, gives us holidays. And certainly no statues, which is a famous time when they tried to bring a statue into the temple, and it just shut the temple down. Christianity was for a long time seen as a Jewish sect, kind of. You get Pharisees, you get Sadducees, you get Essenes, and you get Christians, kind of thing. And so the Jewish leaders hated that they were often seeing Christians being called Jews. Because for them it was a sign of corruption. Can you imagine when you have one God and then suddenly someone starts talking about this person, Jesus Christ, who was a God? It would drive you insane. That's why it drove Saul insane. Saul was compromising Jewish orthodoxy to follow Jesus. And he warns in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. That is, Saul, once persecuting, knows he's now going to become persecuted. 4thly, and finally, but we're not quite at the end, so don't get too excited. Saul wasn't accepted by Christians. It'd be nice if, like, the friendliness of Christians is what overdid Saul. Do you know, like, oh, they were so nice to me. They once gave me a lift from Damascus to Jerusalem, and I realized how nice they were. And I became a Christian. But really, Saul kind of made himself Billy No Mates. On the one hand, his previous supporters wanted nothing to do with him. Seeing him become exactly what they hated, as Saul used to hate. And on the other hand, later in our passage, we just don't have time to go through it. I'd love to talk to you about Barnabas. He's one of my favorites. Such an encourager. Takes a bold risk, but sadly I can't. I've lost my place doing that ranting on there. But on the other hand, later in our passage, we see in verse 26, if you do have your Bible open at 9, just have a peek at 26, which is kind of in our passage where we're going to be reading, but it's too long for us. It says, when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, I'm not sure anyone is surprised here. If anything ever seemed like a trap, it must be someone who can drag you off with a blank arrest warrant at any time, asking for a chance to come along and worship with you at your local service and just see who else turns up to your service. I mean, it just seems like such a clear trap. And although, you know, it's very obvious that anyone in Jerusalem with half a wit wouldn't turn up to that service with Paul, do you know? In some countries, I'm sure similar things happen. You know, maybe the guy in North Korea or something says, come along to a worship service and worship Jesus. And anyone turns up, you're guaranteed to be arrested, kind of thing. So you put all this together, and I think it's absolutely convincing that there's no good reason for Saul to become a Christian. There's no motivation. There was no purpose. There was nothing for him to gain, everything for him to lose. So then let's ask, was Saul maybe eating magic mushrooms or hallucinating or having epileptic fits? Well, I think this passage proves that he wasn't. Verse 7 says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Whatever happened for real. Luke, the writer of Acts, is making it clear. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a medical reason behind it. Those who were with Paul didn't see the light, but they heard the voice. A genuine voice cried out to Saul, asking why he was persecuting them. So not only does Saul have no reason to come to faith, he doesn't have an amazing story to tell about something that happened to him when he was alone. When you hear of amazing stories, they often have something in common. They kind of, an angel appears and a voice from heaven. They are typically on their own. And even in the Bible, they can often be alone. But here, Saul shares his experience with those he was on the Damascus road with. It can't be explained away with just something wrong with Saul. The servants were also on something. You know, you can't say that if the servants were also on something or something like that, then they all had the exact same experience. That also doesn't make any sense. And then thirdly, I don't have time to go into it, but you have to consider the fact that Paul goes blind. And then when Ananias comes and prays for Paul, for Saul, he receives his sight in the moment of prayer. Now, I'm all for modern medicine, but I don't think words do modern medicine. I think only the power of Christ can do that. So again, there are these consistent things that say to us, there's so many stacked up that this has to be true. So I think this is a convincing argument for the authenticity of Christianity. Here's what I think you can do with this. You can either rack your brain and find no other option for why or how Saul came to faith, or you can ignore it like you've never heard it. But I continue to find it one of the most convincing arguments for the genuine reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This leaves us with one final question, and that is, what did happen? With all the reason for Saul not to become a follower of Christ, we can bet it must have been something significant that took place to change Saul's mind. Up to this point, he had no reason to follow Christ, every reason to persecute his followers. For Saul, it started with a blinding light that forces Saul to the ground. No doubt he would have found it a terrifying experience, but it was followed by a voice. And this voice was heard by the others saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This isn't the first time that Jesus spoke like this. In Matthew 25, speaking on the final judgment, Jesus says, "As you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Speaking about feeding the hungry and thirsty, welcoming the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and in prison. It isn't just that Jesus takes things personally. It's also the fact that he is connected to them. This was Saul's first theology lesson, and it was a fantastic one. The lesson that was followers of Christ are more than just that. It's not just great teaching that they're following. It's not just a great man that they're following. They are actually adopted. Our sins separated us from God. All of our bad choices. Then the law was given, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, which Saul was such a fan of, but it was given to show us one thing. We are all totally unrighteous. Not one of us are good in and of ourselves. We are corrupted right at the heart. It causes us to do terrible things to others because we become totally selfish and, worst of all, separates us from God, who created us to be in relationship with him. Where the law shows our futility, where the law shows our hopelessness, Jesus shows us hope by his grace. He died in our place, overcoming death, overcoming sin on the cross and in the empty tomb. And through faith in Christ, something amazing happens. We get Christ's righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness. All the things the law tells us that we should have, we get as a complete gift. And Christ takes all of our sin, all of our selfishness, all of our offense to God, our greed and our hatred and all that. And so Jesus asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" He is stating, these people are part of me. I am in them. They are in me. They have me in their life. And all the good things I bring, to hurt them is to actually hurt me personally. Christians can't be separated from the love of God. We cannot hurt a Christian without hurting Christ. There's no part that we can choose to hurt. Oh, that's just the human part. That's just the sinfulness. That's just the flesh part. That's just the rab part. Absolutely not. We are in Christ. To hurt a Christian is to attack Christ. And here's where it becomes even more wonderful. Paul says in verse 20, "He," that is Jesus, "is the Son of God." The greatest part of this story is not the shining light or the miracle of Jesus appearing to Saul, it is that this man who participated in arresting Christians was there and approving the killing of Stephen by stoning to death, raided houses and dragged people from synagogues and took them to jail. This man who wanted to see Christians in the church dead, who was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, could come to a place where he could say, he, Jesus, is the Son of God. No person is too far from Christ. Nobody can do too much bad things or say something too evil. Even the man who wanted to destroy the church could find himself in the situation where he's accepted. I think in all seriousness, there can be nobody here tonight who has more of a reason not to follow Christ than Saul did. He lost everything. And even when he gained respect in the church, he was always the guy who had once persecuted them. But Saul discovered something greater than power, greater than respect, greater than career, greater than influence. He discovered a relationship with God. He discovered that he was created by a Father in heaven who loved him enough to send his only Son to save him from being separated from God. Tonight, you might never have thought about being separated from God. You might never have thought about what it was meaning in life at all. But maybe you have sensed something is missing. The fact is, every time we enjoy love, it's because God created it. Every time we enjoy meaning and happiness and fulfillment and goodness, fellowship, it's because God created these things. He warns us that outside of him, there's emptiness, there's hatred, there's evil, and eventually God will separate the sin from the world. He will answer the cry of the nations and probably the cry of you and me at times when we see the fallenness of the world, when we see such atrocities happen, of people walking in and killing children, these type of situations, and we say, God, do something. And when he does, we'll all have to face up to the fact that we either stand on our own ground, face the fact that we've broken God's law, we stand on Christ's ground and confess that we've fallen short of God's glory, but we know that Jesus is the Son of God and stands in our place, giving us his grace and forgiveness. Saul discovered the error of his way, the wrong path that he was on. He was humble enough to face the years of torture and punishment and hardship that came with this sense of worth, because it was worth it, because God was faithful and he was in relationship with his Father in heaven. Will you confess Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you haven't before? Will you consider seriously what other explanation there can be for Saul making that decision to give up everything to follow Christ? Will you maybe take time to look at the evidence? Consider the fact that Paul himself, number of times, says, go and prove me wrong. There are 500 witnesses, 25 years after, most of whom are still alive. Here's who I was, go and talk to the high priests, the Sanhedrin, check out who I was. But most of all, discover that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Our Lord and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world. We thank you that there is no story, there is no person who has done too much, said too much, done too many same things over and over again to be separated from you. Lord, I thank you for the witness of Saul, this man who had no reason in a human sense, nothing to gain to change his ways. He had so much ahead of him, and yet, Lord, he discovered it was all folly, it was all false, it was all nothing, and that you had come into this world to give us hope, to give us forgiveness, to give us future. Lord, I pray we give us a boldness for this passage. And Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray that you would speak to them. Lord, give them the courage to check these things out, to read into these things, to look at the evidence, to discover that actually they are loved by a Father in heaven. Lord, I pray the shock of this wouldn't leave us tonight, that we wouldn't just see it as another passage in the Bible, but recognize that, Lord, no one is too far from you. We pray for our friends and family who are outside of you. And Lord, we know from our experience the best thing we can do is follow you. We ask all these things in your holy and your precious name. Amen.